hear these words from the Lord. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can come to you into your presence and say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Because if we have Christ, we have everything that we could possibly ever need. Lord, I pray that we would believe that. We would embrace that reality. We would rejoice in Jesus. And that, Father, too, even as this message is going to portray to us, that we would be grateful for the gifts that you give to us to help us to savor you and Christ supremely. So, Lord, may you be honored. May you be praised. Grant us wisdom and grace and repentance in our own hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you can tell, this sermon is going to be an interesting one today. And parents, you're probably going to have questions from your children. What does such and such mean if you have not had that question asked before? So you're welcome. But we're just working through 1 Corinthians, and here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But as we enter into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to remind you of the last sentence of Paul in chapter 6, where he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, the sermon today is going to be directed specifically towards those who are married. If you are not married, more is coming for you in this chapter even. But I hope that whether or not you are married, that you actually see God's intentions for even the physical union within marriage as a good gift of the Lord. But the main idea, I'm just going to tell you right off the bat here today, the main idea of this sermon is that we are to glorify God in the physical union in marriage. Again, this is based off of the last verse in chapter 6. So, glorify God in your body, and then Paul goes on to talk about the physical union in marriage. Glorify God in your body. Why? Because Paul says you were bought with a price, and it was a great price that God has purchased you and your redemption at. That Jesus left the incessant praises of heaven to come to an earth that ignored him, an earth that, of people that rejected him and despised him, to the point that Jesus even was murdered by the very people he came to save. And yet, again, on that cross, he cries out, Father, forgive them. Because on the cross, Jesus actually took the eternity's worth of wrath that you deserved, Christian. He took the eternity's worth of wrath in your place so that not only would you be forgiven, but that for anyone who has turned and trusted in Jesus, that you would also be declared righteous in the sight of God. That your faces would shine for all eternity and would never be ashamed, even though you deserve that in and of yourself. But Jesus has given you himself. Glorify God in your body because of what Christ has done in his body for you. Listen, if you haven't turned to Jesus and trusted in him, I pray you would, because there's no greater love than the love of God. That you would call out to him today and you would pray for forgiveness. There is no greater sacrifice than what God has done for us. Glorify God in your body, in the here and now, with your flesh and bones. Glorify God. This is actually the persistent message of Paul in 1 Corinthians. As I was actually reviewing this text, these five verses, I was thinking back to the many issues that Paul addresses with the Corinthians, and he seems to always or most of the time have three components in his argumentation to exhort the Corinthians to see their error and to turn from their sins. Three components in the arguments. These are three things that we can ask ourselves if we're saying, am I living to the glory of God? Am I living how I ought to? And I see these three things. Paul brings up our worship, wisdom, and will. So I'm going to explain this and listen carefully here, because this is going to influence the rest of this sermon too. But worship. What do I mean by worship? I'm going to make a bold claim here. I believe that every human being worships. Whether or not they're religious, we worship. Because the word worship simply is worth-ship. What do you ascribe great or superior or ultimate worth to? And if you say this has the greatest worth, then you are going to live in line with that thing. Right? So every human being worships. If you glorify God, you're saying that God is of the greatest value. And that's what Paul is saying to them. If God is of the greatest value, and he has proven his immeasurable worth, now reveal that in your body. Go to earlier issues with Corinth. When Paul talks about the divisions in the church, who's Corinth really worshiping in the midst of those divisions? Paul actually says they're worshiping themselves, because he says, aren't you being carnal? Aren't you being fleshly? Aren't you just looking to yourselves? You're worshiping you instead of worshiping God. So who do you worship? Who do you esteem most highly? And then the next thing Paul goes to is wisdom. What you worship is going to affect how you think and how you apply things in your life. Okay, so when I was in middle school and early high school, I loved collecting old American coins. Over the course of 3 to 4 years, I spent thousands of dollars on coins, and worked hard to get, I worked to get the money in order to then take that money. I would say work hard, but you know, actually my grandma helped me quite a bit, and there's more to that story. But I funneled the funds to the coins. And you could say, wow, what a sacrifice. What in the world? You spent thousands of dollars. It didn't feel like a sacrifice. I was gaining these worthwhile coins. And then in high school, I met Tracy. And do you know what happened to collecting coins? I basically stopped. And all of my affections went towards a real human being who actually said she liked me and I liked her. And so my money, my time, my affections went to her, and she shaped a lot of how I lived. This is how Paul argues with the Corinthians too. Who do you worship? And what is wisdom? Now what Paul does is he says, from the worldly perspective, wisdom is just concepts. Just kind of like coins. It's just metal, it's pieces. But Paul says to the Corinthians, Jesus has become for us wisdom. So now your affections are to God and to Jesus Christ. And now we look to Jesus and we see how Jesus lived his life, and we're going to function in ways that show forth Jesus, which is then going to affect our wills. Has your will been changed by your mindset and what you worship? How then do you live in practice? Paul will show them multiple times, this is how you are living, and how does this show forth Jesus? See, the Corinthian and Roman mindset was to elevate yourself, show your power over other people, and when you do that, that shows your worth. Find the things, this is what the Corinthians did, find the things that are best, what they thought were best spiritually. Align yourself to those things, and then you can boast about how spiritual you are. And Paul says, that is Corinthianizing Christianity. It's not Christianity. This is the exact opposite of glorifying God on the basis of Jesus. So what should our wills be changed to if we are worshiping God and seeking Jesus as our wisdom? It's interesting. Every argumentation, Paul calls the Corinthians to see that if we worship God and love Jesus, we would be led to self-giving and self-sacrifice. That's what we would be led to do. Yet the Corinthians were failing to see this regarding worshiping God. They said they worshiped God in practice, but they were still worshiping themselves, functioning with self-protection, self-exaltation, as opposed to self-giving and self-sacrifice. But what we see in how Paul talks is he shows us what you worship affects how you think about living, which is wisdom, and motivates your will to sacrifice. Now, I know when some people hear the word sacrifice, they might say, I just don't like that word. And there's a very worldly understanding to that word sacrifice. I had a conversation with another church member who said, you've been bringing up self-sacrifice so many times, and can't I just like something and that be okay? Is it wrong for me to enjoy something? And I said to that person, if that's what you understand by the phrase self-sacrifice, you've misunderstood what I meant. Because just like the illustrations that I gave earlier regarding coins and Tracy, the real point that Paul is getting to is that what you love will lead you to sacrifice. And that doesn't mean that we love all the things we sacrifice. I mean, I love my children, and there's certain sacrifices that are painful that I make for my children. But because I love them, I make sacrifices because of a superior love. And that's what the scriptures, that's what the apostles do for us, is they say, if you really love God, if you really love Jesus Christ, if you're really dependent upon the Spirit, you will be self-giving. So I just want to make sure that you understand this. Wrong types of sacrifice, the worldly types of sacrifice, would be someone saying something like, hey, I did this for you, and you should be grateful. That's self-motivated sacrifice, which isn't sacrifice, right? Or somebody who says, God, I did this for you, so just make sure you put that in the point system for later on. You're really just looking for you, right? Self-promotion, instead of actually saying, God, I love you, no matter what. Thank you for who you are. Now let's get back to this idea of Paul at the end of chapter 6. So, therefore, glorify God in your body. And we come back to this text, and Paul starts off in verse 1, and he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Now Paul is willing to answer their direct statements in a letter they wrote to him. He's been addressing other things that, some of the things at least, they didn't know he knew. And now he gets to this point. And what's interesting is he brings up a statement that they make in their letter that connects with what he just previously wrote about in chapter 6. And what did he just write about in chapter 6? Mark preached on it last week. What he wrote about in chapter 6 was, don't go to the temple to have sex with the prostitutes in the temple. This is what he's addressing to the Corinthians. Now, you could think about this and go, oh my land, how awful, right? I mean, it is, it's sinful. But I'm telling you, in the Corinthian culture, that was about as normal as a wife saying to the husband, hey, can you stop at the grocery store and get some bread on your way home? And that's what they would do. You go, okay, I'm done with work. I'm going to go to the temple, worship, and then I'm going to come home. And so Paul is telling them, no, you can't do this because you are denying Christ in those actions. You aren't worshiping God. Glorify God in your body. And then now Paul talks to the Corinthians, because then they write in their letter, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. What is going on in Corinth? Same thing that happens in churches today, where even in our own hearts, we can have tendencies towards what I'll call licentiousness, like just whatever, I'm just going to do this. God's going to forgive me anyway. We make our justifications. And then we can pendulum swing, right, to the opposite extreme. We maybe feel really guilty about this stuff, and we know it's really bad. And so what do? We go to the side of an ascetic person. Ascetic meaning I'm just going to deny everything physical. Anything physical is not good. And so we're not going to do this, and we're not going to do that, and we're not going to have any enjoyment for the body. That's what's happening here. I don't know if there were some people in the church that were taking one side or some taking the other, or if people were just waffling between these two opinions, but they're definitely the extremes. And Paul says, glorify God in your body. The answer is not licentiousness, and the answer is not asceticism. Neither is what God calls us to. He calls us to something different. So, let me say this, just on the outset. If you are a believer in Christ, and you embrace one of those two extremes, then what's revealed is that you are not living in line with your identity in Christ. Either of those extremes is not worshiping God, and it is denying Jesus Christ. Now Paul addresses glorifying God with our bodies as those who are married. And we're going to get into those who are single a little bit later on in this chapter, but we're focusing on those who are married. So I want you to think back to the previous statements I made about worship, wisdom, and will. What we see in this discourse of Paul is his statement of glorifying God in our bodies. And so that's worship. Glorify God. Now where's wisdom in this chapter? I had to look down into verse 17. But in verse 17 of this chapter we read, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. This is my rule in all of the churches. This is wisdom. Jesus is the Lord that's being referred to here. And of course, God the Father as well is being spoken of. But Jesus is Lord. He is Master. Do you realize that he has given all of his children assignments as to whether or not they are married or single? And so Paul says, since he's ordained this in your life, do you submit to Jesus? Do you submit to his will and his ways? Now, worship, wisdom, then will. Would you be at all surprised then that when Paul talks about the physical union, that his application for how it ought to be expressed in marriage is to be expressed with self-giving and self-sacrifice? Would you be surprised at that? Since every other time, that's what he gets to in the conclusion, self-giving, self-sacrifice. That's what he does here as well. On the basis of Jesus, serve. Now, when I do premarital counseling with couples and we get to our final session on the physical union, I express to them that most people are probably shocked when I say something like this. If in your marriage, the couple is serving each other throughout the day, on a daily basis, consistently, then you are going to find within the sexual union service to each other. And that is actually going to lead to the greatest sexual experiences over the long haul with each other. And then I say something like, do you realize that this type of sexual activity as God has designed, this is actually worship? I don't know about that. I don't know if that's really worship, Pastor Timothy. I mean, it's something, but it's not. I remember one time another pastor was talking to me, and he said that after he and his wife would spend times together, sometimes they would sing worship songs to the Lord. And when I heard that years ago, I was like, whoa, weird. But the reason why I thought that was weird is because I was more influenced by the culture around me than I was influenced by the Lord Jesus Christ. I actually let the world own the definition of sex, but God is the one who gave this. And he has a good design. So Paul takes us to the will, and he says the will should be giving. Now, I think that some people, we struggle with this because maybe at least two reasons here. Some people view sex as gross, and you could view it as gross for many reasons. Maybe you have suffered abuse sexually, and for you, I want to be very sensitive in this message because you need healing. And I hope that you know people who can come alongside of you, who can help minister to you, because it's not that the sex is wrong, it's the abuse was wrong. And so that you would have a counselor who's a Christian or somebody who can come alongside who's a believer who can encourage you in Christ, because otherwise you're only going to view it as gross, and what's going to happen is you're only going to be self-protective. And that's not how God has designed this union to be. Others of you, you view the sexual union as God. All you want is the experience. All you want is the high. And I'm going to quote from C.S. Lewis here, who said, "Lust is going after the body. Love is going after the person." If an individual is passionate about someone just for her body, that means he doesn't love that person. He just wants the body. To live that way is anti-Christian. It's not worshiping God. So instead of viewing the sexual union as God or gross, how should we view it? We should view it as a gift. A gift with intentions by God to be practiced within the marriage covenant between man and woman. So, or man and woman, not women. Singular. And with that backdrop, let's read verses 2-5 again. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, actually, I only have 2 points for this sermon. When you put together these verses, verses 2 and 5 connect together, and verses 3 and 4 connect together. And so, basically, what Paul is getting at here is he's saying, glorify God with your body in the physical union. Essentially, he's saying, this is how you worship God in the sexual sphere in marriage. So, what's the mindset? How do we worship God? First thing, recognize your spouse's conjugal rights. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the same is for the husband. Now, Paul talks to husbands first, then wives, and then he talks to wives, and then back to husbands. The ideas are similar in these verses. You owe your spouse this because your body is not your own. When you covenanted together in marriage, you gave your whole self to the other person for their growth in godliness, for their ability to glorify God in all things. This wasn't just a promise to help them spiritually, but to also help them physically, because we are both spiritual and physical beings. Part of helping and encouraging them is by participating in this union if you're married. Now, Paul says here, he uses very strong phrasing. He says that our spouses have conjugal, what's the word? Rights. When I think about that term rights, I'm actually reminded of the Bill of Rights, first 10 amendments of the United States. And these are considered rights for every American citizen, right? And I have seen many people get very angry if it seems as though one of those rights are infringed upon. because they're right. Now, I'm not suggesting that you get sinfully angry with your spouse. That's not right, okay? But my point in bringing that up is that Bill of Rights was written by fallen human beings. This verse was written by the Holy Spirit through the means of Paul. And so when Paul says rights, this is God saying these are rights. Now, in case you say, but what if I don't want this? What if I don't want to do that? Paul uses the word for in verse 4, saying the wife does not have authority over her own body, and the same for the husband. Now, as he writes this, his emphasis is on self-sacrifice, self-giving. So, by the way, no one should ever use this verse or these verses to say, hey, your body is mine, I can do whatever I want. That's selfish. That's self-focused, self-elevating. That's not self-sacrificial, right? We get that? Because Paul shows both spouses should have this attitude. So these verses do not promote abuse. These verses promote love between the two people. Same is true if someone says, hey, my body is mine, you can't have this. That can be selfish and ungodly. I want to quote from a former pastor who wrote of these verses saying, Paul does not say, therefore, stake your claim, take your rights. He says, husband, give her the rights that belong to her. Wife, give him the rights that belong to him. And in verse 4, do not refuse one another. In other words, he does not encourage the husband or wife who wants sexual gratification to seize it without concern for the other person's needs. Instead, he urges both husband and wife to always be ready to give his or her body when the other wants it. I infer from this and from Jesus' teaching in general that happy and fulfilling sexual relations in marriage depend on each partner aiming to give satisfaction to the other. If it is the joy of each other to make the other happy, 100 problems will be solved before they happen. In other words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's true. In every aspect of life, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And remember here, in these verses, the command is give. Giving is not passive. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus didn't passively sit up in heaven and say, oh, I don't know, fine, if the Father just forces me to go, I'll go. But instead, it's a giving. If I love, I give. And the same is true between the husband and the wife. The relationship is one of active giving of yourself in the sexual sphere. This is God glorifying. This is Jesus exalting. And by the way, for those of you who are not married, and for those of you who might be experiencing all sorts of sexual temptations in being single, I would urge you, on the basis of these truths, fight against fornication. Fight against sexual sin. Sexual sin tells you it's all about you. It's all about right now for you. Train your mind in accordance with the worship of God and the love of Jesus that this is about giving and experiencing a union with another person who loves the Lord as well. It's not about taking for yourself. Fight under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So, first point, recognize your spouse's conjugal rights. Secondly, seek to encourage your spouse's godliness. Verse 2 says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Verse 5 adds, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, this is not the only reason for the physical union. But Paul states here that the self-giving physical union between husband and wife helps us in our fight against sin. In fact, if the regular pattern of your, or the normative pattern of your marriage, if it's normal in your marriage to not be consistent and regular in sexual activity, something's not right. Something's not right. Now, of course, there can be times where there's inconsistency or refraint for health reasons. Some marriages might suffer more because of physical, literal inabilities. But outside of these types of things or some types of separations that can happen, the general pattern should be regular and consistent giving. Interestingly, many times people will use the phrase, you know, puritanical. Say, oh, I don't want to be puritanical. As though that was, they shunned anything sexual. But if you actually go back to the writings of the Puritans, and if you go back to even some of the Reformers, you actually find these individuals talking on passages like this and them saying, you must be active. You must persist in this with one another for the glory of God, because God says it here. And so we want to glorify God in these ways. Why? Because God didn't simply make us spiritual. He made us physical as well. And the physical affects the spiritual, and the spiritual affects the physical. So godly sexual union strengthens us spiritually and physically. I hope you've experienced this, but if you haven't, take heed to Paul's words here. Paul says, don't deprive one another. You know, that word for deprive here is actually, it means steal. Don't steal from your spouse. And you say, whoa, 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 how is me not giving myself to my spouse stealing from them? Well, Paul just said, your body's not yours, your body is theirs. So for you to refrain your body from them is stealing from them. You're depriving them. You're stealing. The opposite then would be true. To give yourself to your spouse is to live in the freedom and the joy of the giving. And by the way, some people might hear me say all of this and you're like, man, this is crazy. The sexual union would go crazy if I actually believe these things. It's only crazy and bad if both or one of you is self-focused. Now, others may say this, I can't live this way. I can't. I have too much in my life. I'm overwhelmed. I'm busy. I have this. I have that. I have the other thing. Now, let's just read or remind ourselves of Paul's words in verse 5. He then says, you can refrain from the sexual union. When? When can we refrain from this? If, only if, you both agree. And, by the way, he says, perhaps only if you agree. So he's like being really sensitive here. Perhaps, if you both agree, and it must be for a limited time, and during that limited time, you must devote yourselves, both of you, yourselves, plural, you both must devote yourselves to prayer. So by the way, this can't be something that a spouse just says, hey, honey, we can't do this right now because I'm praying. I got an out. No, both must agree. Both must devote themselves to prayer in the midst of this. Why? Because prayer and seeking the Lord in prayer is a way of fighting sin. And the sexual union is a way of fighting sin. And so you give yourself and devote yourself to prayer for a limited time, and then, but you're going to agree coming back together. Now, I know that some people might be listening to this, and you're like, okay. So that's really interesting. Well, what does that actually mean? Like, how long is too long? And how consistent is consistent? Like, could we just do it this much instead of like this much? And honestly, I think that if you have that mindset of trying to like gauge how often or how little you can do in order to obey God, you've missed the point, right? I mean, think about any other command God gives. If I were to say, well, what really is a lie? How much do I say for it to be the truth? What I'm really trying to do is, how can I get an out How can I be okay? But my heart's not in it. That goes back to worship. That goes back to the one who is wisdom. Do I really worship God? Do I really see Jesus as my wisdom? Where is my heart in even asking these questions? Why hasn't my heart been affected to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you in this. And I'm going to seek to honor you in this. For those who trust and want to obey the Lord, you could still ask, how can the physical union help us to fight against sin and Satan? If the physical union is done with self-giving, it does. But I find it interesting that in Ephesians 6, Paul says that faith is the shield that withstands the fiery darts of the devil. And here in chapter 7, Paul says the sexual union in marriage fights Satan. Which is it? Is it faith that fights Satan? Or is it the sexual union that fights Satan? Both, right? Both. God works in our spirit and our bodies. For people that Jesus has designed for marriage, the physical union is a God-ordained means to fighting against sin and fighting for godliness, and faith accepts the good gift of God as such and thanks him for it. So at this point, we've come to the end of those five verses, and I'm going to transition into communion here. And that might feel somewhat odd for us today. Moving from this text to remember the cross, how do we do that? But actually, I want to contemplate the cross for a moment as it relates even to the sexual union and marriage. Because at the cross, Jesus decisively killed sin. He suffered the consequences of sin, even though he never sinned, so that we could be granted righteousness. He rose again in order to give us victory over the power of sin. Now, think about chapter 7 again. Through faith in Jesus, in worshiping God and knowing Jesus as our wisdom, God has ordained for even the physical union to be a picture of the cross work. Jesus killed sin at the cross, and through faith in Jesus, spouses who serve one another help each other to kill sin through the physical union. It's a small picture of Jesus' self-sacrifice and giving. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies in the marital physical union. But again, this is all because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that this could even be made possible, that God can work through all things for his glory and for our good. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to his glory. And it matters for eternity. Amazing that God would work through all of these means, even to point to Jesus as our wisdom. Now hear these words in conclusion. And we want to invite you to make your way out so we can organize things for the next service too. And you can fellowship with people outdoors. We hear these words again. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.